Judges chapter 8 this morning. And while you turn there, I would like to orient us to the text. For those who don't know, the book of Judges is written right after Joshua, and it's an interim period between us having a king in Israel along the lines of David and us having just the Mosaic priesthood and that leadership from Moses figures, Moses, Joshua, etc. And so the judges represent a in-between period between these two times. And one refrain pops up over and over and over again in the book of Judges. Every man did what is right in his own eyes. And this is not seen as a good thing in the book, okay? You'll get through a judge, you hear their story, what they did, and then usually towards the end it says something like, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And this happens over and over and over again. And it's trying to build up for us the need for a king or a government ruling over Israel in this way. Now, the Davidic kingship is a whole nother can of worms in and of itself, but I want you to understand the period that we're in, going from Moses to a Moses-like figure, Joshua, who is very similar to Moses, and then you have this in-between period of judges, and then we're going to be moving into kings very, very shortly. And so many of these judges occupy an in-between place in terms of their character, in terms of who they are and what they're accomplishing on God's behalf. And so with the case of Gideon, you have him essentially being used by God's hand to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Midianites, okay? And there are all different ways that God utilizes through the story. We'll go through it at a very high level in a bit. But God is utilizing Gideon to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. And in our particular text that I wanted to read this morning in Judges chapter 8, you see the consequences of Gideon conquering the Midianites and what he does as a response, okay? And I've selected this section for a very particular reason. It's going to form the focus of the moral lessons we're going to be deriving from the text, okay? So that's the idea. So where we're going to read, Gideon has conquered the Midianites, and he's doing something in response to that. And again, remember, he occupies a figure between Moses and the Davidic kingship, all right? That's roughly where we're at. So please follow along with me in your Bibles. I'm going to start by reading our verse out of Hebrews 11, and then I'll jump over and we will read out of Judges chapter 8, starting in verse 22 momentarily. Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there and became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You guys are familiar with the pattern up until now that we've been utilizing in order to understand the spiritual significance of these Old Testament narratives. The pattern is, first, to ask ourselves what happened. We go through the narrative and understand all of the key events. And in understanding what happened, you're supposed to look out for weird things. Okay, that's what I told you. Something's weird or odd and it jumps out to you, that probably has significance. And so you should note it and write that down. You might want to focus on it later. Then, after you go through the entire narrative and you ask yourself what happened, then you ask yourself, what does what happened represent? The idea is, as we've been talking about this entire time, that all of the physical truths and realities that happened in these stories in the Old Testament have a spiritual truth and significance underlying them, okay? We know that Christ is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. That's something we've been seeing throughout the book of Hebrews. And so, if you understand the types and shadows, and you know the trajectory that they go on in order to reach their fulfillment in the New Testament, you can see the spiritual significance underlying all of the pictures in the Old Testament. And so you ask yourself that second question, what does what happened represent? Finally, you ask yourself, where is Christ? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these types and shadows. If you make some sort of spiritual application of the text, and there's no Christ anywhere in it, there's no larger message of redemption through Jesus, you may have missed something in your understanding of the allegorical application or interpretation. And so this is what we've been going through. We've been going through this process. Sometimes I put it at the forefront and emphasize it more times than others, but it roughly lies in the background of how we've been treating all of these Old Testament stories. I want to do this very much in the foreground this morning, and so let's walk through. I'm just going to give you the highlights of Gideon's life. You can see everything that happens essentially from Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 11, although verses 1 to 10 are relevant also, and then reading all the way through Judges chapter 8. And if you read those three chapters, you're going to get a really good feel or understanding. I'm just going to go through them in highlight. First, if you look at Judges 6:11, it says, "The Lord visited Ophrah," which is where Gideon was, "at a terebinth tree." Okay, he visits him at a terebinth tree, and we read a passage, verse 13, this morning, where the angel of the Lord speaks to him, and they have a conversation. And the angel essentially tells Gideon, "Hey, you're going to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites." And Gideon's like, "No, I'm not. I'm the weakest in my clan. I'm the weakest in my tribe. I'm not good enough. I'm not a good warrior." And the angel of the Lord gives him a sign to show him, "You're my chosen one. I don't care how good you think you are. I know you're the man for the job." And so the angel of the Lord appears, he questions God, and then he requests divine signs. This first sign, the angel tells him to go into the house and to make a meal, essentially. And we're reminded of the fact that Sarah made a meal for the angels when they were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he comes out with the meal, and the angel says, "Put it on the rock." And he puts it on the rock, and then the angel of the Lord lights it on fire and disappears, right? And then he's like, "Oh, okay, now I know you are an angel." And he's nervous about that. He actually says he's fearful because, "I've seen the angel of the Lord, now I'm going to die." And then God speaks to him and says, "You're not going to die. Go ahead and build an altar to the Lord." And that's what he does in 22-24. Then another scene comes online. God speaks to him and essentially says, "Hey, your dad has an idol in the house. It's a Baal. I want you to go and kill it, okay? I want you to destroy this idol." And he's also got an Asherah right next to it made of wood. "I want you to cut that up, and I want you to utilize the wood of the Asherah in order to burn the idol on top of it, okay? So you're going to destroy the first idol and make it into firewood, and then the second one, you're going to put this idol on top of it, and you're going to light the Baal on fire, okay?" So that's exactly what it does. He's filled with the Spirit of God, and it's very effective. Now, the town the next day is very upset. They're frustrated with the fact that Gideon has done this, and they come to Gideon's father, and they say, "Hey, you need to deliver your son into our hands because he's destroying the idols." Okay, that's not allowed. And then his father actually mocks the people of the town. And he says, "Can't Baal defend himself?" Right? Like, if Baal can't defend himself from my son, then maybe he's not worth worshiping, right? You get echoes of Elijah in your mind where Elijah starts mocking all of the Baal worshipers. And so then his father gives Gideon a new name, Jerubbaal, which means contender against Baal, right? And so you have here in the heart of the story the picture of what we have. Here we have Gideon doing battle against the Baals in the region, all of the idols that people were worshiping at the time. And Jerubbaal, Gideon, now goes out and he summons a bunch of tribes to come help him in his war against the Midianites. So he sends out messengers to Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. Now, at the end of chapter 6, this is the famous scene where he requests that the dew come, okay? So these last four verses of chapter 6 is where he requests another sign, and he lays down and he says, I'm going to go to sleep, and I'm going to put a giant pile of wool in the middle of the ground. Lord, may it be soaked up with dew in the morning, but may the ground be dry, okay? And it happens just as he asked, and then he says, okay, I want another sign, and I want the reverse to happen, okay? I want the ground to be soaked with dew, and I want the wool to be dry. And he goes to sleep, and it happens, okay? And that's the end of the chapter. These are the signs that God gives to Gideon in order to show him that he is with him. Now, we get into Judges chapter 7, and God tells Gideon, you have way too many troops. You got like 10,000 dudes. We can't conquer the Midianites with 10,000 troops. We need more like 300 troops, okay? And Gideon's like, I don't think you understand warfare, God. You're doing the opposite or the backwards of what you should do. I tried to amass as many troops as I could, and you said I have too many. And he's like, that's right, because you'll think it's your great numbers that delivered you when really it's the Lord. So here's what I want you to do. I want you first to just tell everybody, hey, if anyone's a scaredy cat, go home, okay? Start out with that. And so Gideon does that. He stands out and he goes, if anyone's afraid, just go ahead and go home. And a bunch of people take off, right? There's a ton of people that leave. They're like, we're going home. We're not hanging out, okay? And then God's like, Gideon, you still have too many dudes. So here's what I want you to do this time. You're going to go down to the river and drink. And the men are going to drink at the river in one of two ways. Some are going to lap the water up like a dog, okay? And then some are actually going to, you know, scoop it up in their hands. All the ones who lap it like a dog, those are your warriors, okay? And Gideon's like, all right, guys, drink out of the river. And he's like looking very close. He's like, don't mind me. I'm just looking at you guys while you drink out of the river, okay? All the ones who lap it like a dog amount to 300. He selects all of them, and he says, all right, we're the warriors. Everyone else, go home, okay? And that's how they narrow things down. And they get down to just 300 troops. Then Gideon and Purah go down into the Midianite camp to spy them out. There's actually a dream that one of the Midianites has had. He said, hey, buddy. He's talking to his friend in his tent. He's like, I had a weird dream. And he goes, okay, tell me about it. Yeah, we're sitting down here in camp, and a giant loaf of bread rolled from down the hill, and it crashed into our tent and destroyed us. What do you think this is about? And his friend goes, oh, surely the Lord has given us into Gideon's hand. And Gideon goes back. He's like skipping back to camp because he's like, they're terrified of us, right? And so he goes skipping back to camp, and he's emboldened, and he's excited because he knows that God has delivered the Midianites. Then God tells them the battle plan. They're going to go ahead and go with these torches. They're going to have clay jars, and they're going to sneak into the camp. And then all at once, when he gives a signal, they're going to smash their clay jars. They're going to shout to the Lord, blow their trumpets, and they're going to wave their torches, and everyone will flee. They do just that. They begin fighting each other and killing each other, and then they begin to flee. So it's working really, really well. Once they flee, then Gideon realizes we need some Israelites to cut these guys off. Okay, they're getting away from us. I'm going to send a few scouts out to Ephraim, and the tribe of Ephraim, I want them to cut the kings off. Okay, so I'm going to tell them to go south to such and such town, and they're going to cut the kings off, and we'll kind of do a little pincer move, and we'll trap them. All right? The Ephraimites are going to do it, but they're mad. Why? Because the Ephraimites were not on this original list. The Ephraimites are like, look, you invited Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun, and Naphtali, but you didn't invite us. Now you want our help? And he's like, yeah, I do want your help. And look, you're going to capture the kings. This is way better than if you would have came with us to begin with. And they're like, okay, fine. And sure enough, they capture the kings, and they're all excited because they got a hold of the two kings, and so they feel happy. But they were upset there at first. Now on the way, they go through two towns as Gideon's catching up. They go through two towns, Succoth and Penuel, and in each town, he requests bread for his men. And they're refused. They're not given any bread. Well, this makes Gideon very mad, all right? And so he tells each town, and he goes, when I come back through, I am going to punish you guys because you didn't give us any bread. Okay, he does it to both towns. And sure enough, that's precisely what he does. They go through, they capture the kings with the Ephraimites' help, they come back, and he punishes the people at Succoth and Penuel because they didn't give him any bread. Okay? Finally, we get to the end, and we get to the section we just read. They've defeated the Midianites, everything's good, and Gideon, rule over us. And he says, no, I'm not going to rule over you, the Lord rule over you. And you're like, all right, Gideon, let's go, buddy. And he's like, but also, give me all your gold, we're going to make an ephod. And you're like, ah, that's a bad move, Gideon. And so that's what he does. He makes a bad move. We read about it. And then the end of the chapter, it says, for 40 years, he was a good judge. There are typological numbers here. 40 years, he has 70 sons. Okay, these are both relevant typologically. And then they're buried at Ophrah, and Israel returns to Baal worship after he dies. That's the whole story of Gideon, summed up as quickly as I can. Now, what are we to make of all of this? We've asked ourselves what happened. These are all the things that happened. And now we have to ask ourselves, what does what happened represent? Well, there are any number of things that we could zoom in on and try to get an understanding of. Okay, there are many, many different events that happened throughout the narrative, many typological hints that are given to us, but which ones should we focus on? Well, I want to focus on broad typological links between this narrative of Gideon and other figures in the Old Testament. And then I also want to focus on the number of signs that he asks for. That seems to be emphasized by a lot of people, right? Why does he request signs again? He got so many signs, it's ridiculous. Most people would be happy with just the Lord lighting your dinner on fire, right, and disappearing. They're like, okay, that's pretty cool. But no, he wants more and more signs. What's going on? I also want to talk about the reduction of the numbers. Why do we go from so many troops down to 300 and some significance of that? And then I want to talk about broad progressions through the narrative, because the narrative has distinct progressions to it that pop up over and over and over again. So these are the three areas we're going to focus on. First, I want to talk about typological links. The first typological link is back to Moses, okay? Back to Moses. James B. Jordan says that every figure in the book of Judges is a type of Moses, okay? That we have Moses has come, Joshua has come, and now all of these judges have some sort of link back to Moses in some way, shape, or form. Don't know if it's 100% true, but there's some intriguing verses that might hint at this. The first thing you get is the fact that both of them question themselves, right? Think about it. You have Moses questioning whether or not he's good enough to serve the Lord, and so too, you have Gideon questioning whether or not he's going to be good enough for the Lord as well. Here's Moses in Exodus 4:10. Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue," right? He's trying to argue to God why he shouldn't be the one to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. Well, Gideon does almost the same thing in Judges 6:15. He said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house." So you have the reluctant leader that was first revealed in Moses, and you can see Gideon is carrying that banner on a little bit further. The second typological link is between them seeing the Lord and being afraid of death. Moses asked to see the glory of the Lord, and God tells him explicitly. God says in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." He says, "If you see my face, you're going to die, Moses. I can't show you my glory. I know what I'll do. Hide in the cleft of the rock, and then when I pass by you, I'll cover your face, and then you can look at my back parts. You won't die, but you will light up like a 10,000-watt light bulb for a few weeks, okay? And that's good enough for now, okay?" And so that's what God does for Moses. Well, in the narrative, Gideon actually, once he realizes it was the angel of the Lord that visited him, he thought he was going to die. Judges 6:22, Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And he's worried he's going to die, and in the very next verse, that's when God reassures him. He's like, "You're not going to die, okay? You won't die, and I'm going to use you to deliver my people." A third typological link is the Midianites. The Midianites and their link to the Egyptians, okay? Now, James B. Jordan says that the Midianites are from Egypt. He explicitly says that. Now, I don't know if that's true. I did as much background research into the Midianites as I could, and I couldn't find a link to the Egyptians explicitly. But typologically, they act or function very similarly to the Egyptians. Judges 6:3, this was right before the narrative that I went through. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. So you have people coming out of the east to come up against them and conquer them and stop them from planting crops, okay? They couldn't be effective in the land. Every time they tried to plant crops in the land, they were frustrated in their efforts, okay? And so this, I think, is a little bit more tenuous, but you can see the Midianites serve a similar role as Egyptians do in the narrative. Now, I want to make one more comment regarding the typological significance. I believe that what we have in the Old Testament is we have the New Testament story of spiritual redemption told in a very physical, narratival form, okay? And if you follow the narrative, being delivered out of Egypt is like being saved from your sins. If any man sins, he's a slave to his sin. Passing through the Red Sea is like being baptized. Wandering through the wilderness is like our wanderings and strugglings as we make our way to the promised land. And then I believe Joshua represents the conquering of all of the principalities and powers that dwell in the promised land that we're trying to occupy. This is the spiritual world, okay? And so we too, like Joshua, head into the promised land to conquer the enemies that have taken up residence there in the spiritual world, okay? And so now what I think we have in Judges is you have God's people trying to occupy the land, but constantly being frustrated in their efforts because there is still spiritual warfare going on, okay? If this is true, we actually have a situation in our day and age where we are spiritually closer to the Judges than almost any other Old Testament book, because here in the world, we occupy a very spiritual church that is actually waging spiritual warfare against Satan and his demons, principalities, powers, those in high places. That's what Paul talks about. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not flesh and blood. They are against the principalities and powers. And so when you see things going on in the book of Judges, they actually may be very relevant for where the church is at today, because where the church is at today is struggling with all of these things spiritually. And when God's people, the church, planted crops, and they tried to build churches, and they tried to till the land, and to reap souls for the harvest, the Midianites and the Amalekites and Satan and all of his demons and all of the enemies, they came in and they frustrated the efforts of the Israelites. You can begin to see the sequence of how of all of these things map on each other, okay? And so we have a reverse link back to Moses with the figure of Gideon. But that's not the only link. In fact, I believe there's also a forward link with the kingship type, okay? So there's a forward link to David, and there's actually a reverse link in this sense to Abraham, okay? Abraham does king type stuff. Then you have Moses come along focused on the priesthood, and then Gideon comes along as Abraham 2.0 in the kingly aspect, and then David comes along as Abraham 3.0, if you will. Okay, so I see a triplicate link between Abraham, Gideon, and David, all right? James Hamilton talks about this extensively in his book, Typology. I think it's a very, very helpful link. Let me show you some of the verses here. First of all, Abraham and Gideon resemble kings, okay? They resemble kings. They're not quite kings yet. Genesis 18:1, and the Lord appeared to him. Oh, no, excuse me. It's here. Sorry. Judges 8:18. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? This is when they're wrapping up all the Midianite stuff. They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. They're telling Gideon, they're like you. They resemble sons of kings. Okay? And you'll remember in verse 22, they say, rule over us, Gideon. They want a king. They're ready for a king. But it's before the time of the kingship that will come with Saul and David. Okay? So they want a king. They're ready for a king. But they're not going to get one yet. And there's a link back to Abraham. Remember Abraham, he functioned in a kingly way, right? Especially as he delivered Lot out of the hands of the kings who had captured Lot and ran off with him. He functioned in a kingly way. Then Melchizedek, the priest king, showed up and talked to Abraham, but he wasn't a formal king yet because the Davidic kingship had not been set up. So Abraham and Gideon resemble kings, whereas David himself is a true king. Not only that, linking Abraham and Gideon, they both meet God at a tree. Okay, Genesis 18:1, you actually have at the oaks of Mamre, the Lord appears to Abraham. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat down at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Well, we already know what happens to Gideon. He's hanging out by the terebinth tree at Ophrah. Now, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress and to hide it from the Midianites. Okay, so God comes and meets both of them by a tree. Not only that, each of them questioned the angel, and the Hebrew actually belies this fact. The questioning sounds very, very similar in Hebrew. Genesis 18:32, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." This is Abraham asking the angels, "Hey, would you please not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there are some righteous people there?" And he keeps trying to argue his way down from 50. He stops at 10. They say, "No, we're not going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of the 10. Well, you also have Gideon discussing with the angel of the Lord. Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Okay? So they're both arguing, essentially questioning the angel. Not only that, but Lot is abducted by the kings of the east. So the enemy took all of the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Also, they took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. This is why Abraham goes and chases them down and rescues Lot. Now, this actually has a link to David, okay? This is in 1 Samuel 32, okay? "And taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, they killed no one, but carried them off and went their way." They actually take David's wives, and they run off with David's wives, his family, his kids, all that stuff, and they take off with him. And David comes, he finds the city burnt, everyone captured, and they go in hot pursuit, just like Abraham did, okay? And of course, you have Gideon pursuing the Midianites after they scare them out of the camp. Not only that, there is also the question of the Amalekites. The Amalekites are a common theme in all three narratives. 14:7, they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all of the country of the Amalekites. That's with Abraham. Here's Gideon's association with the Amalekites. The Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And here's David, that same narrative I just talked about. "Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites made a great raid against Negeb." Furthermore, the number of troops that each of them have, that is Abraham and Gideon, are almost identical. They're not quite, but they're very close. Genesis 14:14, Abram has 318 troops to go in pursuit of those who captured Lot in order to rescue him. And of course, we just talked about the 300 men. I don't know what's up with the 18, okay, the 18 remainder. I don't know what's going on there, but you can see there's a very, very similar number of troops between the two. Finally, the ephod that Gideon makes. We already talked about this earlier, but Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city Ophrah. And of course, it's a huge stumbling block to the Israelites because they begin to worship it. And there's a very interesting link to David here. Okay, and ephods don't pop up that much in the Old Testament. We don't really know what it is. Looks like it might be like a chest plate or something. The high priest was to wear an ephod that had very specific gems in it when he would go into the Holy of Holies. Anyway, we have David dancing, right? This is a famous scene where he dances in the street. David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And then an interesting note, a little detail here, David was wearing a linen ephod. Why? Why was he wearing a linen ephod? Very, very interesting. So you can see some of the links between all of these figures. Now we're going to come back to this when I talk about progressions. What are the significances of the links? But for your own study, if you can link up narratives like this, then you can see what God is doing in each of the details within the narratives, okay? Each of the narratives inform each other. This isn't just like fun, interesting stuff, right? It's not like, oh, look, isn't your Bible interesting? Don't get me wrong, it is, okay? It's very interesting and I think inspired of God, but there's also something deeper going on here, because if you can understand how each of the narratives connect to each other, then the little details that happen in the narratives, you can fill them in with their greater spiritual reality that is informing them, Okay? So that's a helpful aspect. So there's a way in which Gideon links to the stories of Moses, and Gideon also links to the stories of Abraham and David. And if you can understand that, then you can see what type of figure that Gideon is meant to be. So let's go ahead and put these on the shelf for a minute, okay? All these typologies, we're going to return to a few of them. But now I want to spend some time talking about the request for signs. Turn with me in your Bibles to Judges 6, 36 to 40. I just want you to see the four or five verses here so that we can get a sense of what we're talking about. Judges 6, 36 to 40, you'll recall, this is after Gideon gathers up all of the people from four of the tribes, and he's like, all right, we're going to go to war, and he gathers them up, and this is what happens. Judges 6, 36 to 40. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry all on the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Sounds like Abraham. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and all of the ground there will be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all of the ground there was dew. Now, this event has engendered all sorts of discussion amongst the commentators about what was Gideon doing, why does he request so many signs, what's going on here. In fact, I have a list of questions here that pop up over and over again. Some say, why does he ask again? God has already given him a sign. He talked to the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord lit his breakfast on fire and then disappeared, okay? So he's already had a sign, and he even thought he was going to die because the angel of the Lord is appearing to me and talking to me. And then he's like, let me gather all these people up after I kill the Baal, and then I'm nervous again. Let me go ahead and ask for another sign. In fact, almost every commentator says something like this. This is a demonstration of how weak Gideon is in his faith, that he keeps testing the Lord, and this is a shameful thing, and look, Gideon's not perfect. None of us are perfect. God graciously doesn't like Gideon on fire for continuing to ask questions, and, you know, that's very nice, okay? So almost everyone says that this is Gideon lapsing in his faith, and he's not doing a very good job. Now, that's interesting. It's an interesting question to pursue, but I think there's more going on here, so I think I'll probably just skip over that one myself. People also ask, why these signs? Why specifically the dew, right? Some commentators say things like, you know, it's very moist in Israel during this time of year. And, you know, it's pretty obvious, actually. Like, frankly, on average, statistically, he had a 50-50 shot of the wool just being soaked up with dew just on its own, right? And so, you know, why did he request a sign? Maybe because it was something easy? And then maybe he got bold after he requested a sign that, you know, he could have flipped a coin about. And so now the dew on the ground, but the wool is dry. You know, now I'm really going to test the Lord, right? So why these specific signs? Why did he ask for these specific signs? One commentator said something I found very, very interesting. You can see the larger narrative. It is the war of Gideon against the Baals, okay? And these idols are ones that he has killed. And then his dad calls him Jerubbaal, right? The one who contends with Baal. And so a larger framework of the entire narrative is the fact that God is superior to Baal. Stop worshiping him. In this sense, these signs, according to one commentator, are actually a demonstration of the fact that the Lord is more powerful than Baal. Baal would have been seen as a God who could control all things, and not only that, the weather. The snow, the rain, etc., and of course the dew that would soak up into the ground. And the fact that a miracle is done here, says one commentator, demonstrates the fact that God is God even over Baal. Now, you will recall our conversation when we were talking about the plagues in the Exodus, okay? Very similar thing. I told you guys that each of the plagues of the Exodus could actually be matched up with one of the ancient Egyptian gods. And so, if Jerubbaal, Gideon, is fighting against the god or goddess Baal, right, then perhaps this is an area in which he is superior to them. So, it's possible, okay? It's possible. And then, of course, where is Gideon's faith, right? Why doesn't he have any faith? Why does he he wander in his faith, all of these different things. Now, some of these questions are interesting, but I think that there's a couple of ways to think about this. First of all, a lot of people think that Gideon is by himself in this account, but you'll recall in the verses just prior, he already has gathered up his army, okay? And one pastor put it this way. He said, this event is not for Gideon's faith. It's for the faith of the armies. It's for the faith of the armies to show them that God is with Gideon. He's my new Moses who's going to deliver us out of the hands of Egyptians 2.0, i.e. the Midianites. Okay? And so Gideon actually does this, and this picture is helpful because you can see all of the armies back here. Gideon actually does this in order to actually embolden and strengthen the faith of the Israelites. And I think there is absolutely something to that that could be effective in terms of trying to help us understand the text. But again, like I told you in the situation with Rahab, if we try to excessively moralize the text and try to figure out, like, why doesn't he have enough faith, all that type of stuff, I also think we miss some of the larger spiritual principles that are happening within the text, okay? Dew is water, of course, and water over and over and over again throughout the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit hovers on the face of the waters. At the waters of the baptism, the Holy Spirit descends out of heaven like a dove and alights on Jesus. We're supposed to be washed with the water of the Word. The water is always associated with the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible, you know, coming upon us and actually renewing us, revivifying us, helping us, right? And not only that, dew is in a very interesting form of water because it's condensation that happens in the air. In this sense, dew is actually much more connected with the heavens, if you will, than even waters like rain because it kind of alights, it just appears. It reminds or, you know, brings to the memory something like the manna that falls from heaven, right? And so you have the manna that falls from heaven and alights in this situation through the dew. And so I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say, okay, all of these things might be true in the physical realm, but you can actually see a spiritual picture. We here have Gideon being anointed with the Holy Spirit. We have the dew from heaven coming upon him and around all of his army ready to head into battle. First, the dew fills this on night number one. It fills the wool only. Everything else is dry. Okay, so the Spirit, if you will, is concentrated in a single or particular, i.e. Gideon himself. And then the next night, this is dry. As Gideon pours himself out, the dew goes over the whole face of the ground. It goes over the whole army. If you think I'm, you know, taking too many liberties with the text, and that's fine. There are plenty of ways to understand the narrative, and I've presented them here, but I think we have a more spiritual indication happening in this situation. Beyond that, let's go ahead and look now at the reduction of the numbers. Your troops are too many. Let's go ahead and narrow them down. Again, there are tons of questions, okay? Why these specific men, all right? Why did we select the ones who lap like a dog? And what does this say about us, okay? What does this say about our faith, and are we fearful and all of those things? These are good questions to ask. What does this say about God? You know, some people interpret this narrative, this aspect of lapping up the water, as something that is indicative of something in us. In fact, let's just read it real quick. Judges 7, 4 to 8. Go ahead and just jump over a chapter. Judges 7, 4 to 8. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And let all the people go every man to his own home." So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all of the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained these 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So here's a picture of what we have going on. You all go down the river. Are you going to lap it? Okay, you're for the army, right? You just selected yourself for battle, my friend, and you guys get to go home, okay? The reverse. So it's very interesting, all right? It's very interesting. And again, there are a number of different interpretations here. One of the things that I heard that I thought was very fascinating is one pastor put it this way. He said, the key to what's going on here is also what went on just prior to this. How did God separate out the people before this? He said, if you were afraid, go home, okay? Now, what this pastor said is he said, the first iteration, you have all of those people who are conscious of their fear. They're aware that they're fearful. Those are the ones who go home, okay? They're self-consciously fearful. Go home if you're afraid. But, says this pastor, he said, God is not satisfied with that, okay? He wants to wait and get all of the subconsciously fearful as well, all right? So if you're drinking like this, you're fearful because you are looking out. I can't expose myself. I can't expose my back or my neck. And so you're looking out while you drink. And so this man is subconsciously fearful. He thought he was good, but he was subconsciously fearful. So he gets sent home too. Only the fearless men remain, okay? That was one pastor's take. And again, I thought this was very, very interesting. Now, I don't know if all of that is true, but there's another typological connection to a very weird verse in Psalm 110, okay? So if you're taking notes, just write down Psalm 110:7. This is the verse about Melchizedek, the priest king, all right? And it says of Melchizedek, and the one who follows in the line of Melchizedek, says something very interesting about him, Psalm 110:7, he will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head, end quote, right? Now, visually, I can't help but tie that verse to something that's going on here, all right? And James Hamilton actually says that this ties this event with Gideon to the Melchizedekian priest king. And we've already seen all of the typology of the kings, right? Abraham, Gideon, David, following through. So it's very, very interesting. If this is the case, then you actually have a picture or an image here of the Melchizedekian priest king, i.e. Jesus, who will come and he drinks from the brook by the way, and therefore he lifts up his head. If you want to tie it into the explanation I just gave, Jesus is the most fearless one who is the warrior in God's army. He drinks from the brook, and then he raises his head to go and do battle. It's a very, very interesting concept. So these are a couple of the spiritual representations or typologies. Again, in 2 and 3, I'm just trying to describe just some hints at what might be spiritually intimated in the narrative itself. But finally, I want to point you to the progressions within the text. They happen over and over and over again. There are many progressions back to back to back. In fact, there are four primary progressions that I want you to see. And we'll zoom through these quick. I'm not adding on four main points to my sermon. First is the growth of Gideon, okay? You have starting out early on in Gideon's life, when God comes to him and appears to him, he's very timid, he's very afraid, right? And then you have the growth through the entire narrative, and you see him coming into his spiritual role as a new Moses more and more and more. But alongside that is my second progression. This is the progression of Gideon's pride, okay? Gideon starts out very humble before the Lord, and he's afraid. And as you progress through the narrative, his pride increases. He starts becoming more commanding and imposing spiritually, yes, but he also does some things that are questionable. Like I noted in the narrative, when he goes through those two towns, Succoth and Penuel, and they don't give his people bread, he's like, I'm going to come back and punish you guys, right? I'm really mad, right? And he does just that. He comes back and he punishes them. He's really mad and upset with them. His pride's beginning to show a little bit. And then, of course, at the end, we already read the passage where all of the gold he gathers up and he says, let's go ahead and throw this and we'll make an ephod. And they go ahead and create this ephod and it leads to idolatry and worship, okay? Also, the third, so there's a personal growth of Gideon. There is the pride that grows. And, well, let's stop there for a second. I want to talk about a third thing here in a moment, but let's just rest in the growth and the pride. This is where we have much that we can learn from Gideon's story, okay? When you first come to the Lord, spiritually, in your walk, you are broken. Humility is a prerequisite for coming to Christ, okay? You need to recognize your fallenness, your brokenness, your sinful state, who you are before the Lord. I am nothing, I am a worm and not a man, etc. That's your attitude towards self when you come to Christ initially. But the problem is, once you come to Christ initially, God begins to renew you spiritually. He begins to shape you and mold you, and you begin to grow spiritually. But one of the problems is, yes, with spiritual growth comes a little bit more assuredness in the Lord, but also the tendency towards pride as well. And how many of us have met somebody who seems really, you know, spiritually bold for the Lord, but they also harbor a deep pride within themselves? They think they're better than other people, and they look down on other people. You can see the progression in Gideon. He didn't start that way. When you hear Gideon in chapter 6, you could hardly think of him looking down his nose at anyone. And then later on, he's telling people, I'm not going to be your king, but you're going to make an ephod. I'm going to go punish these guys in Penuel, those people in Succoth. We're going to do all this type of stuff because they're not following the Lord's anointed, right? And that's the whole attitude. You start to feel like God is utilizing me, he's using me, I'm growing spiritually, and now it's very easy to look down your nose upon others. But this is where that typical Christian refrain, except for the grace of God, there go I. That is what needs to rest in our heart. We must always have that humility of the Lord, recognizing that any growth we have spiritually is not of our own doing, it's of the Lord's, okay? I want you to know you can't grow one centimeter spiritually unless the Lord helps you. And if he helped you, why do you boast as though you caused the growth? You didn't cause any of the growth. God is doing all of this work in you, and you're like, man, I'm a flowering plant. I'm doing great. You didn't do anything. You sat there and observed while God did everything, okay? And that's the spiritual attitude we must have. We will grow spiritually, but as we grow, we must always have that humility. I've told you guys this before, but it's so true. You know, these phrases get just mashed into our consciousness. Never forget where you came from. Right? You must always remember where you have come from. Never forget that. Never become prideful and arrogant, thinking that your growth is of your own doing. And so this is a very valid moral and spiritual principle that we can learn from the progression throughout Gideon's life. But thirdly, there's a third progression here. And this is the publicity that each of the events actually has. You go from something being very, very private early on in Gideon's life to being progressively more public, okay? He meets the Lord by the tree by himself, right? Then he does a slightly more public event by destroying the Baal in his town. This lets the whole town know. Then he sends out messengers to each of four of the tribes. They all come together, and as I showed in the picture, they were present during the wool fiasco, okay? So you're getting more and more public. Then they go conquer the Midianites, and they call for the Ephraimites to come help. And then now finally, by the end, he's ruling in a sense, ruling not ruling, right? He's like, I'm not your king, the Lord's your king. Now make an ephod and listen to me, all right? But I'm not a king, all right? So, you know, he's basically ruling by the end. So you can see the publicity coming out more and more and more throughout the narrative. And this is often something that happens in our spiritual lives as well. It starts out as something very private, then we begin to share it with friends, then we begin to share more and more, and we're very out and out in our faith. And we're going to be tested along the way. Are we going to maintain our faithfulness to the Lord, or are we going to shrink back? Are we going to be shy about the fact that we're representing Jesus? Finally, I saved what I think is the best progression for last, and I think this makes the most relevance of the entire story. So if you fell asleep, wake up, okay? Wake up. This is the important part. The important part is this. There is a spiritual progression with how each of the proto-kings deal with plunder, okay? Note this. Abraham, when he actually gathers the plunder from the king of Sodom, he refuses it. You guys will remember in the narrative, he goes, he saves Lot, and then the king of Sodom's like, hey, you killed these kings, why don't you take like a bunch of goodies? And Abraham's like, no goodies for us, okay? And then he's like, okay, fine, I was just trying to be nice, you know? And so Abraham doesn't do anything with the plunder. He refuses it outright, okay? Now when you get to Gideon, the second one in the plunder, he takes the plunder, all right? And what does he do with the plunder? He takes the plunder and then he makes an ephod out of it, okay? So we have a progression from I'm not going to touch the plunder because it's scary and sinful and might lead my people into sin, to Gideon's like, I'm going to take the plunder, and I'm, you know, brashly moving in and doing something that I shouldn't do. They create the ephod, and it leads everyone into idolatry. David gets the plunder as well. In fact, if you're taking notes, 1 Chronicles 29:2. But what does David do with the plunder? I have provided for the house of my God so far as I was able, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for the things of silver, the bronze for the things of bronze, the irons for the things of iron, the wood for the things of wood. David takes the plunder and he uses it to worship the Lord. He creates the temple, right? And of course, it's not him directly who creates it. Solomon creates it because he's a man of blood. But you know, you understand the principle, right? And here is the progression of what to do with the plunder. Okay, now I want you to put on your spiritual glasses here, all right? Put on your spiritual glasses. The plunder is what God's people reap from God's enemies once they leave that sinful, slavish nation. You'll notice when we read the ephod account, you were maybe reminded of the golden calf incident, right? This is a motif that happens over and over and over in Scripture. When you plunder Satan's lands, there are goodies available when Satan departs. Now, what are you going to do with the goodies? Okay? There's a few options. Abraham said, I'm not going to touch Satan's goodies because that is going to lead to disaster. That's a pretty smart move. Okay? I stay away from that. Now, Gideon, I believe, is a progression. Okay? The best step, well, the starting step, the safest step, is to stand off from it. Okay? I'm going to keep as far away from all of the evil stuff that I possibly can, and we're not going to use the plunder for anything. That's Abraham's move, okay? You're not going to fall into idolatry that way, but you're also not going to transform those things into things that are useful for the Lord, okay? So you just left those by, okay, well, there's no idolatry, but also we're not actually redeeming those things. We're not utilizing them for the kingdom. Now, Gideon takes a progressive step. He's going to do something that I think is a little bit more bold, all right? We are going to take it, but what are we going to do? Well, we pulled the golden calf incident. We took all of the plunder, and we utilized it to make an idol, and we began to idolize our things, all right? You plunder Satan's house, and then all of a sudden, you get all of these blessings, and what are you going to do with it? You used it for yourself. You used it for idolatry. You didn't use it for the kingdom. And so your eyes turn inward. You turn towards idolatry. You didn't redeem the things. They actually transformed you into a son of the devil. Okay? That's exactly what happens if you foolishly, arrogantly go in and think, oh, I can just use this plunder. There's no danger here. Okay? That's a problem. You can't use the plunder unless you're wise and your heart is pure. Okay? If you're wise and your heart is pure, then you can utilize the plunder. And this is actually a step above what Abraham did. That's what David does. David takes the plunder. I'm going to utilize it all for the Lord. I'm going to utilize it all to build the temple for a house of worship to glorify and honor God. Okay? This is the transformation of those goodies that we plunder from Satan's house, right? We take all of his stuff and they can actually be transformed to good. But you have to have a pure heart and a wise spirit in order to transform them for good. And that's what David does. And so we have a progression here from Abraham to Gideon to David leading up to Jesus himself. Jesus himself says, you cannot plunder the strong man's house unless you first bind the strong man. And Jesus essentially intimates that he is the one who has come to plunder the strong man's house. You have the first proto-king, Abraham. He stays away from the bad stuff. It's going to taint me. You have the second proto-king, Gideon. He grabs the bad stuff, but unwisely and unjustly, and he is tainted by it. You have the third king. This is David, who actually utilizes the plunder for the kingdom, but it sits in a house. It sits there, it has no life in it, and the value of the goods is not necessarily in the gold and silver. Sacrifices and burnt offerings I have not required from you, says the Lord. Instead, what does he want? He wants your heart. And what he wants is that living sacrifice. This is our spiritual act of worship, says Paul. And so, when Jesus comes, the type better than David, it takes one more progression. I'm not just going to plunder all of the worldly house so that I can build a temple. I'm going to plunder the worldly house so that I can save souls from hell. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He comes and he binds Satan hand and foot. The house is the world, and Jesus goes throughout the world snatching all of Satan's people for his kingdom. Each and every one of us was a child of the devil before Jesus came and saved our soul from hell. And rather than just being something that is put in the walls of a church to be prettily looked at but actually never participated in, instead, God says, I'm going to fill you with my Holy Spirit, and you are going to live and move and walk as sons of the Most High, as daughters of the Most High. And so, we are plundered for the ultimate end. Jesus took what was intended for evil by Satan, and he turns it around for good. And each and every one of us who was once walking on that path straight to hell has been turned around to good, to walk in the path towards Christ and God's kingdom. And so, the plundering continues and will continue, and all of us, as little images of Christ, following in his footsteps, continue to lead people to the Lord, and that progression continues and will continue until he comes again. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of speculation about the end times. These things happen all the time, every generation, right? And oh boy, people had some theories when COVID hit, right? There was all sorts of speculation and discussion. Now, I don't know when the apocalypses are going to be upon us and all of those things. But I do know this. Regardless of when the end times are, my path, the steps I need to be taking are the same. I need to be living my life in the exact same manner, irrespective of whether or not Jesus is coming tomorrow or whether he's coming 10,000 years from now. I don't know. I live in the immediacy of the moment, living and following the Lord, following in his footsteps, and he is accomplishing a good purpose. Just want to put a little seed in your mind. What if we're in the early church, guys? What if this is still the early church? A lot of people like to think, man, this might be the end times. But what if it's just the early church? And our little humble church here and a few little humble churches around the world, again, numbering into the millions of Christians, right, around the world. But what if, soul by soul, person by person, Jesus is plundering the strong man's house down through the centuries for thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years to come? And if you could see a church worshiping 10,000 years from now, everybody would be in there because so many of the people have been saved for the Lord. I don't know, but it's a vision that I have of something that could be. And like I said, our mission remains the same, to remain faithful, step by step, walking in the path that God has called us to walk in. I want you to know that the salvation of a single soul, that one person that you're praying for constantly, that one person who finally reaches out to you after decades of you reaching out to them, that soul is worth all that time, all that effort, all that energy, and all of that prayer. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. We are redeeming the things of the world for God. And not just material things, but souls, people who were part of the strong man's kingdom, who were headed down the path of destruction, who were in league with demons and devils doing his bidding, their hearts are being turned to the Lord. It's true. It's happening piece by piece, bit by bit, in each of the interactions you have on a weekly basis, praying for people, sharing Christ with people, talking with people, is a little step in the direction of conquering for Christ's kingdom. And we're redeeming all of these worldly things until all of us will ascend up into heaven and be members within the New Jerusalem. So don't lose hope, persevere, because this is exactly what we're doing in our day and age. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness, your mercy, your grace. And I pray, Lord God, that you would guide and direct our steps this week, that you'd help us to glorify and honor you in all that we do, and you would help us to love you and to live truly for you and for your kingdom. We ask, Father God, that you would bless us now as we depart from this place, and you would help us to be shining lights out in a dark world as we proceed forth with the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.